I'm thankful to be here this year. I guess as many of you already know. It's green. Speak up then. Okay. today is actually my son's due date, right? He was actually born 4 weeks ago, but he's 4 weeks old today. So I did not think I was going to be able to be here this week, this time, and I'm super thankful to be here. So yeah, we're excited about that, right? So if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 12. My text is Romans 12, 9 through 13. kingdom living, right? That's a seems to be an important and relevant topic, doesn't it? Yeah, and my topic is exhortations, right? From the Spirit out of Romans chapter 12. So let's read starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. At first glance, this kind of looks like one of those lists that Paul does, doesn't it? Right? Marshall didn't have any wind. I got wind all starting right out of the bed. Okay. It looks like one of those lists that Paul does, you know, Galatians 5 and other places, right? Let this be your reminder that whenever you run into one of those lists, to slow down and actually think through them, right? Because there's some important stuff in there. So let's see what we can pull out of this. And again, I wasn't here last night. I got here at midnight last night, got set up. I don't think I woke anybody up, but thankful that I didn't. But anyway, so I don't know exactly what was said, so I'm just going to go with what I've got. Romans is such a foundational book, right? And it's so fitting, right, that that's the first book that you have of Paul, right? That real punch where Paul's trying to drive everything home in Romans, and he poses a lot of relevant questions, and then he subsequently answers them through the book, and that's super helpful. He proves through that both the Jews and the Gentiles are guilty of sin and they're in need of salvation. I found it super interesting when I came across this, right? And it's kind of fitting that we're at an archery range. Anybody know? I mean, you guys probably know this. What's the Greek word for sin? Right? It's an archery term, right? To miss the mark, right? And that was super interesting to me when it was explained to me that way. And man, I thought it really unlocked things for me, and makes things make a lot of sense. It means to miss the mark or miss the target or to err. Right? So just kind of hold that in your mind. I thought that was interesting. I brought that up. So Paul talks about sin in Romans. He talks about Abraham. He talks about immersion. He talks about overwhelmingly conquering. He talks about all these things in Romans. Good stuff, right? You guys have read the book of Romans. I'm gonna stop with the overview. These words on these pages that are recorded for us, they're for our benefit for sure, but they serve another purpose, particularly when they're written, right? This was a message that Paul thought that the Romans needed to hear, right? It's a message that they needed to understand, and he couldn't deliver that message to the church in person, but they needed it nonetheless, right? So he writes the letter, it seems to me, 57 to 59 A.D., He couldn't be there at that time he wrote the letter, but his words could. And thanks to the Holy Spirit, this inspired message has been recorded and preserved for us, because Paul couldn't be here with us in person, but his words can be. Thankful that we have the book of Romans. As you all know well, an apostle had not been to Rome, right? And Paul tells about his motivations to go to Rome. It's got to be the pizza, right? Of course. No, he wanted to impart to them spiritual gifts, right? And he wanted to establish them. Okay, well, why write the letter? You know, why not just wait until he gets there? Why not just be a little bit more patient? Could the Romans not wait? Could Paul not wait? Or did Paul know something? Let's go to let me catch a verse out of Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Starting in verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last the will of God that I may succeed in coming to you. Right? It reminds me of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, right, where he says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to you, right? When I could take it no longer, I had to make contact with you. I think that's kind of what Paul's going through here, right? When he could take it no longer, he's like, I gotta do something, right? So I'm gonna write the letter to Romans so I can send it to them, right? That I need them to know this message. You think Paul knew what was going on in Rome? I think Paul knew what Rome was like. He was a Roman citizen, after all. And Matt Hartford really kind of helped me with this. If you don't know that, Matt has been in Mechanicsville. Matt's been preaching through Romans. if you know Matt, you'll know that he is very, very, very methodical, and he's been going through Romans for I think 4 years now, and we are only in Romans 12. He spent an entire year in Romans 8. For good reason, right? He kind of pitched the book of Romans in a new light that I hadn't necessarily considered, right? So Paul writes the letter 57 to 59. What's going to happen to these Roman Christians, right? Things are probably going pretty well for them. They're in the capital of the whole world, right? Rome is the center of everything. Things are probably going pretty well for them, but things change pretty quickly. Right, in a few short years, there's going to be a shift. Right, there's going to be a move where the powers that be, the government, the Roman elites are going to turn, and they're going to start persecuting Christians. Right, and the people that Paul's writing to here are going to go through that. He knows, perhaps if Paul doesn't, the Holy Spirit for sure does. Right, that. The persecution's getting ready to ramp up for him in a few years, right? So the church needed to hear the message, and they needed time for it to spread, right? They needed time for it to kind of diffuse itself into their consciousness so that they would know it. Paul needed this message to be preached to them. They needed to hear it. And eventually they would get Paul in the flesh, right? So he could further drive it home for them. Right? The great fire of Rome happens in 64 AD, and Nero pins it on the Christians, doesn't he? Right? It had to be the Christians that started that fire. And then after that, you start getting crucifixions, and you start getting human torches, and you start getting the circus games with live bait, and you get all of the things that we know that the Romans did to the Christians. And, man, things changed for the Roman Christians in a big hurry, didn't it? Now, if we go back to my text, Paul writes these exhortations because the persecution was coming and they needed to know this, that love is without hypocrisy. Right? They needed to know that they needed to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good and the rest of that, really the rest of the chapter, right? And everything that follows, in my view, kind of piggybacks off of the idea that love is without hypocrisy. Or perhaps Paul and the Holy Spirit knew the church in Rome may be presented with the opportunity to be hypocritical in their love. Perhaps a Roman Christian may consider bending instead of standing firm. Perhaps under the threat of death by lions, they lagged in diligence. Perhaps given all that Rome had to offer, some of them didn't hate what was evil. Perhaps they were no longer hospitable, perhaps, and the rest of the chapter. Romans is a letter written to a people that are about to undergo severe persecution, and persecution they went, right? They went through it. But the good thing about the Bible is that it's a book written for all time, right? So we can definitely find that the New Testament continues to be relevant. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. The angel explaining to John here, Revelation 17:9. Here's the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain for a little while. Right? This is the prophecy of the kingdoms, right? And the one who is in Revelation is Rome, right? And that tells us that there's another king to come. And as it turns out, that those kings often persecute God's people. Right. It happened in Egypt. It happened with Assyria. It happened with Babylon, right? And so on and so forth. So I'll ask you. It was not my experience driving in last night. The Pennsylvania Turnpike wasn't really as busy as I thought it would be. But did anyone undergo persecution to get here? Right. The only harassment I got was the tolls. Right. And the Pennsylvania Turnpike one will be mailed to me. So I'll have that to look forward to. All right? Is anyone here genuinely concerned that the authorities are going to come in here and shut everything down and haul us all off to prison? Right? Many of us, probably all of us, have heard that the persecution's coming, right? And the tribulation is on its way, and that we need to prepare for it, and we need to stand firm and stand strong, and all those things are true, but it's not here yet. Right? Perhaps the Romans had heard that same message. I don't know, right? But as a Roman Christian, when things are going well for you, to take the message of, yep, Rome's going to turn on you, right? Eventually they're going to light you on fire, and they're going to feed you to the lions. Okay, sure, right? We have the example that we can follow through, right? So perhaps Paul, along with the Holy Spirit, wrote this encouraging book not only to the Romans, but he wrote it for all time. I think that's certainly the case. Have you ever heard the saying, I think it's a Mark Twain quote actually, that most of us have heard the saying that history, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it, right? I like the one where Mark Twain says, history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. Right? That's super interesting, isn't it? Right? Do you think America and Rome have any similarities? Right. I found an article that I'm going to read a little bit from it now about the similarities between Rome and America. They listed six similarities kind of at the beginning of the article. America and Rome are both dominant powers. Right, militarily and otherwise, right? Because they certainly have the military might, but they also have the soft power of language, culture, commerce, technology, and ideas. Right? This, like I said, they're the centers of the world. It's interestingly enough, according to this article, they're approximately the same size. Right? That the Roman Empire would have fit without much excess inside the lower 48. Right, the global influence. Both Rome and America created global structures, administrative, economic, military, cultural, that the rest of the world and their own citizens came to take for granted. Right, open societies. Both societies were made up of many peoples, right? Open to newcomers, willing to absorb the genes and lifestyles and gods of everyone else, right? It's a melting pot. culturally similar. According to this article, Romans and Americans can't get enough of laws, lawyers, and lawsuits. And the last similarity would be chosen people, because both of them see themselves as a chosen people. Both of them see themselves and their national character as exceptional. Right? It meant something to be a Roman, and it means something to be an American. And yeah, I said, does Rome and America have any similarities? And you kind of snickered, because it's true, right? So they bring out a couple parallels between the two of them. Like the Romans, Americans tend to see themselves as more important than they are. They tend to have an exaggerated sense of their own presence in the world and its ability to act alone. The second parallel involves military power. Although there are differences, some similarities stand out. Both Rome and America start to run short of people to sustain their militaries and begin to find recruits through outside sources. This is not a good long-term situation. The third parallel can be lumped under the term privatization. Rome had trouble maintaining the distinction between public and private responsibilities. America currently is in the midst of privatizing functions that used to be public. The fourth parallel concerns the way Rome and America view the outside world. In a sense, this is merely the flip side of the first parallel. If you believe your country is exceptional, you tend to devalue others. And more importantly, you tend to underestimate another nation's capabilities. The fifth parallel is the boundary of Rome was less than offense, less offense and more of a threshold, right? So it seems like they had an issue with their borders. The final parallel has to do with size and complexity. The Roman Empire got too big physically and too complex to manage effectively. The larger a country or civilization, the more it touches and the more susceptible it is to forces beyond its control. Another parallel that we can certainly see that happened in Rome, and you can see it for sure in here, in our country, right, and really in the West more broadly, is the decline of the family, right? The overthrowing of institutions, the family being the smallest and probably the building block of society. The first stage, men ceased to lead their families in worship. Spiritual and moral development became secondary. Their view of God became naturalistic, mathematical, and mechanical. In the second stage, men selfishly neglected care for their wives and children to pursue material wealth, political and military power, and cultural development. Material values began to dominate thought. The third stage involved a change in men's sexual values. Men who were preoccupied with business or war either neglected their wives or became involved with lower class women or even homosexuality. Ultimately, a double standard of morality developed. The fourth stage affected women. The role of women at home and with children lost value and status. Women were neglected and their roles devalued. Soon they revolted to gain access to material wealth and also freedom for sex outside of marriage. In the fifth stage, husband and wives competed against each other for money, home leadership, and the affection of the children. This resulted in hostility and frustration and possible homosexuality in the children. In the sixth stage, selfish individualism grew and carried into society, fragmenting into smaller and smaller group loyalties. The nation was thus weakened by internal conflict. The decrease in the birth rate produced an older population that had less ability to defend itself and less will to do so, making the nation more vulnerable to its enemies. And finally, unbelief in God became more complete. Parental authority diminished, and ethical and moral principles disappeared, affecting the economy and government. Because of internal weakness and fragmentation, the society came apart. Whew. Man, we're talking about Rome, but history often rhymes, doesn't it? In the end of this article, he talks about the spiritual decline that set in Rome. The first stage is when people turn from God to idolatry. Although God has revealed himself in nature to all men so that they are without excuse, they nevertheless worship the creation rather than the creator. This is idolatry. In the past, this took the form of actual idol worship. In our day, it takes the form of worship of money or the worship of self. In either case, it's idolatry. The second stage is when men and women exchange the natural use of sex for unnatural uses. Here in Romans, Paul uses these four sobering words. God gave them over. In a society where lust-driven sensuality and sexual perversion dominate, God gives them over to their degrading passions and unnatural desires. The third stage is anarchy. Once a society has rejected God's revelation, it's on its own. Moral and social anarchy is the natural result. At this point, God has given the sinners over to their depraved mind, and so they do things which are not proper. This results in a society which is without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. The final stage is judgment. Where do you think we are? It hits a little different when you put them side by side and you recognize that history may not repeat itself, but it often rhymes. America seems to be following quite closely in the footsteps of Rome. I wonder if there's anything that Christians living in such a society who have the prophecies of coming tribulation and persecution yet to be fulfilled, if there's anything that they might need to be reminded of. If there's anything that a Christian living in a society such as that might need to be exhorted towards, particularly on the topic of kingdom living. Right? I was driving up here listening to a podcast, and the question came up of, they asked the panel, like, look, my sister, just vague generalities, but my sister's come out as transgender, right? Not me personally, but in the podcast. And they're like, and I'm the only one in my family that has an issue with it. And everyone else in my family is affirming and accepting and encouraging them to live their own truth and all those things. And the podcast resoundingly said, look, you're the only loving family member that person has, because you're the only one that loves them enough to tell them they're wrong. You're the only one that loves them enough to tell them that they're in sin. You're the only one that loves them enough to say, this is wrong. Love is without hypocrisy. Right? Paul wanted them, the Christians that were living in that Roman society, to remember that and to be exhorted in that, that love is without hypocrisy, that they needed to be reminded to disdain that which is evil, right? That it actually makes you sick, right? To cleave to what is good so tightly that you cannot be removed from it. You know, it's interesting that the New American Standard adds in italics, it adds the words that they kind of add for translation purposes are in italics, and the words let and be are in italics, right? So Matt Hartford helped me with this, that literally there, it's, and I've said that every time, love is without hypocrisy. Right? That's a definition of what love is. And Paul's given, it's a fantastic definition, I think, right? Love is without hypocrisy. And everything that follows, in my view, right, is the manner in which it's carried out. You know, we all know this, that love is true, right? Love is genuine. Love is sincere. Love is real, right? It's something that that you can feel for sure. And why do we have confidence that this definition of love as we understand it is true. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. First John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Right, so God in First John is defining what love is, and love is Him. He is love. Right, that's the perfect definition of what love is God is love. And all of that, if you believe that, it stems back to whether or not you believe the Scriptures. Do you believe the Scriptures are the Word of God? Do you believe they're accurate and infallible and perfect? Right? Because if you believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God, you believe that, then that's all you need for your definition, that God is love. That's enough to believe it. God says it. We believe the Scriptures, right? But love is real. Love is true. Love is genuine. Love isn't words on a page. Love is action. Love is choice. Love is without hypocrisy. Love is not the toy sitting in the corner gathering dust, because then it's hypocritical, right? Love is action. Love is moving. So you guys are still in 1 John. I closed my Bible. You back up, we'll catch that whole passage there in context, starting in verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. I stopped there. So God could say, I'm love, and have left it at that. But love is action. Love is true. Love is without hypocrisy. So God displays it for us. Right? And 1 John brings it out super well, that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's love. Right? He is the action that carries out God's love. That's who He is. He's the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus is the proof of God's love and the perfect example of what Paul's reminding the Roman Christians of. Was Jesus hypocritical? Did Jesus abhor what is evil? Did He cling to what is good? So on and so forth. So why did Paul need to tell the Romans these things? Perhaps it's easy to miss the mark. let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus' words, Matthew 24:12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Is it easy to say I love you, but not act? Is it easy to not give preference to others? Is it easy to not be hospitable? Is it easy to look internally? Is it easy to allow your love to grow cold, especially in the face of lawlessness? Right? Does that love grow cold toward the brethren? Does it grow cold to the world? We don't get to opt out of this, right? We're in the world whether you want to be or not, right? We're exhorted to be in the world, not of it, right? You're here. John is emphatic that you cannot say you love God and hate your brother. You can't say that you love God who you can't see and hate the person that you can see. Right? You can't do it. Right? Because it's easy to say, I love God, because those words can be just words. But when you're presented with an opportunity to serve and you close your heart off, you got to remember, love's without hypocrisy. Right? Love is an action. There's much that could be said about my passage and the remainder of the chapter, but the Roman Christians needed to be reminded, and they needed to be exhorted to make sure that their love was genuine, that their love was true, and that they followed through on all the manifestations of love that follow. To make sure that their motives were pure. Make sure they weren't self-seeking. That they weren't looking for something in return. To make sure their love wasn't empty words, but rather backed up with action. And we would do well to do the same. We would do well to remember that love is without hypocrisy. I'm silly statement, but I'm so thankful for the scriptures, how so often Jesus is the answer. As I said earlier, you know, God is love, and as John brings out, Jesus is the manifestation of that. Right? Jesus is the one that shows us the love of God. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Right? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That He was willing to set aside every advantage that He had to get right down here in the midst of us and love us. Jesus is always the answer. Jesus is the model to which we aspire, the mark to which we aim, the pattern that we seek to copy. So you can ask yourself, does my love look like Jesus's? Do my actions mirror that of Jesus? Do I cling to that which is good? Am I hospitable? Do I lag in diligence? Right? Am I always seeking to to move the kingdom forward? You can compare yourself to Jesus, right? Because you have it recorded. You know who Jesus was because you can see it in the scriptures. I'm old enough to remember when the WWJD bracelets came out. Right, and the rubber bracelets were like it back then, right? And things continue to circle around. I never would have thought mullets would have been back, but they're back, buddy. Right, especially where I am, like all those country boys with whatever. Right, what would Jesus do? And many years later, another bracelet came around, right? And that one, I think it was a little more low key, or maybe I'm just too old. Right, it was the HWLF, right? The HWLF bracelet. He would love first, right? And I rather like that because I think that's true. Because if God is love, Jesus is love, right? Jesus is the manifestation of that. He's the exact representation of who God is. We would do well to do the same, right? To follow in that action. When you can say, what would Jesus do? Well, He would love first. And love is without hypocrisy. And love isn't self-seeking. And love doesn't, all the things that 1 Corinthians 13 lists, right? Love doesn't seek its own. It doesn't keep score. All those things. I'm going to finish up in, tell me if you've heard this one. 1 Peter chapter 4. Marshall took the center part, so I'll take the outside. First Peter 4, verse 7. If you compare in America to Rome, this is true. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards in the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory, dominion, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right? He exhorts you to be fervent in your love, to continue to love, and to recognize that love is without hypocrisy. And you would think that we might not need to be reminded of that, but it's obvious that we do, because it's so easy for the love to grow cold. It's so easy to lag behind in diligence. So the exhortation that I will leave you with is to love like Jesus, right? To love without hypocrisy, to consider what Jesus would do, and recognize that Jesus is the manifestation of the love of God. If you hit that mark, everything else will sort itself out. Thank you.